Welcome to our Bible study on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and then verses 14 through 17. As always, I am assuming that you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. I also want to invite you to join us live and in person at the Fellowship Hall on Wednesdays at 5:15 for 45 minutes of Bible study. We'll be finished around 6 o'clock. Although there is no doubt that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and while most scholars agree that the entire letter as we now have it is made up of more than one letter fragment, it is unclear about the number of letter fragments that are involved or their proper sequence. For example, although it is not part of our passage, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and then look at the next verse, verse 14. Kind of seems like an abrupt change of subject, doesn't it? But if you jump over to chapter 7, verse 2, seems like that would fit in right after chapter 6, verse 13, doesn't it? Anyway, that's just one example about why scholars think that our current letter likely holds multiple fragments. As to our passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul asserts that we can be confident in all circumstances, whether we are at home or away from either the body or the Lord. This is also a theme that resonates with his refrains in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that living is Christ and dying is gained. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, that in any and all circumstances, whether in plenty or in need, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. As we look at verse 6, Paul begins with an exuberant claim, "So we are always of good courage," some translations say confident, even if while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But this is not to suggest that we do not have experiences of being with Jesus here and now. Remember, in Acts chapter 9, Paul hears the voice of the Lord. Here, in verse 6, Paul is simply trying to present a contrast between our current earthly life and our future heavenly life. At verse 7, Paul makes it clear that such a contrast is not based on empirical evidence, but is based on faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. This is not something the believer achieves through effort, but is a gift given to us through grace. His phrase, "we walk by faith, not sight," fleshes out his earlier discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, of seeing the glory of Christ and being transformed. Our seeing and being transformed into Christ's image takes place not only in a heavenly realm, but here and now in every aspect of our lives where we need to rely on or put our trust in God's grace. Wherever we are accountable to God and also to one another for what we do in our bodies, whether good or evil, and God's grace is sufficient to give us the power to please God in all circumstances. For this reason, at verse 8, Paul is able to declare that we are of good courage and we would rather be at home with the Lord. But the RSV translation, which is what I just quoted, is too strong. A better reading would be that Paul is quite content. Obviously, Paul was being dramatic and forceful. The point is not where the believer lives, but, as verse 9 shows, the orientation of the believer's life, where the believer's ultimate loyalty lies. The assurance of God's grace and help does not lead us to relax our own efforts to be faithful and obedient. Our goal is to please God. This is made clear at verse 10, when Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. Notice the use of "we must all." It is likely that Paul is not thinking so much of all humanity in this particular case, but is thinking in terms of fellow Christians, including the Corinthians. At times, for example, in Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that God will judge. At other times, such as here, Paul names Christ as the judge. But there is no conflict. God judges through Christ, as Romans chapter 2, verse 16 clearly states. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And as Romans 14:9, that's Romans chapter 14, verse 9 states, Christ is the Lord of both the living and the dead. And as Acts 10:42 shows, Christ will judge both groups. That Christ will judge is repeatedly stated, not only in Acts and the letters, but also in the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. At Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul makes it clear that God will judge everyone. But here Paul is speaking specifically about Christians, and Paul and all other Christians must be prepared to meet the judgment that is coming. Judgment here is not being used in a way that negates God's grace. Throughout Paul's ministry, he repeatedly stresses how we are saved by grace. Here, judgment is about how well, or how badly, we responded to the grace God has given us that has opened up to us the privilege of faith, fellowship, and useful living. We are saved by grace, but we are also held accountable as to what we have done with the gift of grace. For Paul, grace never cancels the responsibility to live faithful and obedient lives. Grace is a morally creative force which opens us up to possibilities of living a good and responsible life. Think of how many times have we seen ourselves act or heard ourselves say things that we can only account to the grace of God working in and through us. Technically, the beginning of verse 14, "for the love of Christ," in Greek or English, could mean either Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. It seems clear that Paul means Christ's love for us because of the context and Paul's usage elsewhere. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" which parallels Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, which indicates that the flow of love is from Christ. Indeed, in Paul's usage, the flow of love is regularly meant to be from God or Christ to others. This love establishes the right relationship to God by faith. And as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, faith, when it functions as it should, expresses itself in love for others. The next phrase, "controls us, urges us, or compels us," is better translated, "lays claim to." The love of Christ claims us, so that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and in chapter 7, verse 23, we are bought with a price. Christ's love impels Paul and drives him on, affirming what he said earlier in the letter in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 16, about not despairing. Such a love, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, builds up, and as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, causes him to not eat meat, if doing so would cause another to stumble in their walk with Christ. On account of this love, Paul resists commanding Philemon in Philemon verses 8 and 9 about what to do about Onesimus, but supposes love will guide Philemon's response. That Christ died for all is a fundamental belief of Christianity. Something has been done for us all, meaning all of humanity, prior to our decision about it. We do not choose whether or not to be born, and we do not choose to have Christ die for us. We only choose to believe it or not. But our believing or not believing does not change the fact that it happened. Verse 15 makes it clear that those who choose to believe reorient their lives, living unselfishly, living for Christ, and as we will see in verse 17, living as a new creation. At verse 16, we are reminded that because of the resurrection of Christ, something so transformative happened that the old ways of looking, perceiving, understanding, and evaluating have to be let go and replaced with a new way of seeing and understanding. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, appears to be a peculiar phrase original with Paul. For example, Jews do not speak of being in Moses or in Abraham. Muslims don't speak of being in Muhammad, and Buddhists do not speak of being in Buddha. Paul thinks of Christ as being more than a mortal who once lived on earth and is now in heaven. Christ is a corporate cosmic reality, a sphere of existence, a force field that determines our life. As Romans chapter 6 verse 5 points out, when we are baptized, we are united with Christ. As Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 points out, we put on Christ. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 12 through 27 points out, we are joined to the body of Christ as an integral member of Christ himself. The phrase new creation is only used one other time in Paul's letters, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but new creation is. In Greek, there is no subject or verb in the phrase, so they have to be supplied in our English translations, which is why, for example, the NIV translated, "He is a new creation." Similar to the King James, he is a new creature. But the NRSV, of all people, if you can believe it, actually hits closer to the mark with, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Also, the New English Bible comes close with, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. And the Jerusalem Bible with, for anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old creation has gone, and the new one is here. Certainly, Paul wants to appreciate the changes that faith brings. Believers do walk, as he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, in newness of life. Old patterns of living have passed. Believers are not supposed to walk as they formerly did. But there is also another possibility. The phrase can also be translated, the old things have passed away. See, they, meaning the old, have become new. Can you see the difference? The earlier reading makes for a stronger discontinuity between the old and the new, a kind of out with the old and in with the new. But in this possibility, We recognize a difference, a transformation, but there is more continuity. In a way, God reclaims or refinishes. In this understanding, redemption is a kind of creation renewed, made over. It is a new thing that recaptures, but does not jettison, the old. In conclusion, the bottom line is not that the individual becomes a new person while the world remains unchanged, nor is the meaning psychological, as though the world remains the same, but for those who have come to faith, everything looks different. Paul means this statement objectively. In the Christ event, something happened to the world, not just to individual souls. God does not just save souls out of the world, but renews the world itself. The new creation is one of the ways Christians think and speak of the final saving act of God. There is an already and yet not yet dimension to all these realities. Christians do not merely look forward to the coming of Christ. Christ has already come, and God has already begun to renew the world by the Christ event. The new world is there because Christ has come. The new world is still to come because Christ is still to come. This is not mere subjectivity, but the act and the promise of God. Thank you for listening. Take care, and God bless.